Well, we're going to see some more prophetic things tonight in this section of Scripture. Last week we got through the first 27 verses. Tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 28 in chapter 18 of John's Gospel. If you were with us Sunday morning, we started the book of Romans. I gave you 5 points, 5 reasons why we should not be ashamed of the Gospel. And of course, the first one I shared with you Sunday was because of its prophetic content. And tonight we're going to see some more prophecy, some more ammunition that should encourage us in our faith, just to anchor our souls in the Word of God so that as the storms come and the winds blow, that we would not be moved because our feet are on the rock. And so I'm going to point out some interesting prophetic things again tonight as we go through the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let's pick it up at verse 28, and this is what it says. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. That's the governor's headquarters. And it was early morning, but they themselves, speaking of the religious Jews, did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So last week we saw the betrayal by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Just a heart-wrenching time for the Lord. Of course, the disciples were scattered. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. If that wasn't bad enough, Peter, I would say probably the leader of the disciples at that time, denied the Lord 3 times. By the time we got to verse 27 of chapter 18, it says Peter denied the Lord and immediately a rooster crowed. And so far in this chapter, it's been nothing but drama. It's been a real difficult time for the disciples. And not only that, it's been a very, very trying time for the Lord, as he knows that the time has come for him to head to Jerusalem and to bear that cross to Mount Golgotha to die for the sins of the world. But, you know, long before the Jews arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, they had determined to kill him. You remember back in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, all of a sudden the Jews were concerned that many were believing in Jesus. And so from that day forth, they plotted to put him to death. They plotted to kill him. Doesn't that blow your mind that the religious hearts of men at that particular time would desire to put God's Son to death? That shocks me. And I've read this account over and over and over over the years. And I've read it in Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account. It still shocks me that the man's heart could be so wicked. Even a religious heart could be so wicked that they would desire to put the Son of God to death. However, there was one major problem for these guys, for these religious leaders, and it was a scriptural problem. It was a prophetic problem. The Jewish council no longer had the authority to execute criminals. And this is something that I knew years ago in studying the Gospel of John and looking at the Jewish law, but it was one of those things that I had forgotten. And then when I was studying this week, the Lord brought it to mind again. You see, here's the story. According to the Talmud, 40 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which was, of course, A.D. 30, the scepter had departed from Judah. The scepter was a picture of judgment. It was what the king held in his hand. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, Esther was so afraid to go in before the king because he sat on his throne with the scepter. And if you went in there uninvited and the king moved his scepter forward, then it would cost you your life. And such was the case for Israel. They were given the right to judge their people through the scepter. But the scepter had departed from Judah. Israel had lost the right of capital punishment in A.D. 30, just before the birth of the Messiah. Just before the crucifixion of the Messiah, Israel had lost the right of capital punishment. And so Israel had felt that the Lord had abandoned them. You see, in Genesis 49:10, it declared that the scepter or the law or judgment would not depart from Israel until Shiloh had come. Shiloh, of course, is the Messiah. And so guess what happened? The Messiah came. They didn't see him. And so they mourned and they wept and they were in sackcloth and ashes because they lost the right of the death penalty. And they said that God had failed them. Just for a moment, just turn left in your Bible to Genesis 49:10. I want to show you that section of Scripture because this is really important that what we're looking at in our study tonight. Genesis 49:10. Where it says, the scepter or the symbol of kingship shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another term that's used for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice of a vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so we see there that there would come a time when the law would depart from Israel. Back to our chapter here tonight. You see, another interesting point in this is capital punishment, according to the Jewish law, required stoning. But you see, if Jesus was to be the Messiah, which he is, and if he were to be put to death, according to the Jewish law, if they still had the scepter, it would have been through the death of stoning. But here's the deal. If Jesus Christ was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, according to Psalm 22, according to Isaiah 53, according to Zechariah 12 and 13, which we'll look at here in a moment, then he had to die on a cross. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament prophecy, was to die a brutal death on the cross, and Jesus was to bear the curse of the law. And he was also to become a curse for us. And so his death had to be the death on a tree. And in order to do so, he had to be nailed to a tree according to Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is he who dies upon a tree. Everyone who hangs on a tree, according to the Old Testament prophecies. So Christ, according to Galatians 3:13, Paul says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you see the dilemma for the Jews here? They were weeping because they lost the judgment, they lost the death penalty, they lost the ability to judge their own people. But yet, God knew in his omniscience that when the time came for his son to die, that it would be through the death on the cross. I just marvel at that. So in order for the Jewish council to execute Jesus, it was necessary for them to get the cooperation and the approval of Rome. Why? Because the Romans were the ones that instituted crucifixion as capital punishment. And so the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God, but that wouldn't hold water in Roman courts because they had nothing to do with religious issues. So the plan was to convince Pontius Pilate here that Jesus and his disciples were anti-Roman and that they were opposed to paying tribute to Caesar and claiming Jesus as their king. So that's the reason that we see here that all of a sudden Pilate is just in the midst of all this tribulation and turmoil. And he's really on the spot because the Jews are putting pressure on him to put Jesus Christ to death. That's why back in verse 28, it says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. That's another scriptural prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, because Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God, had to die on Passover. And so everything is just according to God's perfect plan, as we see it coming into play, even within the last few hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 28. Jesus is led into the court, and all of a sudden, here they are, these guys, the religious men that wouldn't go into the praetorium. They would not go into the office of a Gentile because the Jews felt that if they sat in something that was owned by the Gentiles, or if they walked into a room that was part of the Gentiles, or if they had anything to do with Gentiles, that they would be considered unclean. And that amazes me as well. Imagine this. killing God's son, but yet worrying about religious ritual. Isn't that a mind blower? They're more concerned with man's outward religiosity than being obedient to the Word of God. They believed that to touch anything which had to do with Gentiles would ceremonially defile them. They would become unclean, and they would have to go through what they considered the ceremonial washings and all the rituals to make themselves clean again. But we look at that and go, man, that's bizarre. Here are these guys, don't want to get ceremonial unclean, but yet they weren't concerned with the wickedness of their own heart. But I look at today. Even today, we have a certain amount of ritualism and religiosity and ceremony that's in the church. And a lot of these things that we find today are used in trying to cover up our sin and to cover up a wicked heart. Times haven't changed a whole lot. And we can see even today how people are more concerned with religion and rather than a relationship. And as they consider to try to cover up of these things. I got some things that I listed here tonight of ways that even throughout church history where man has tried to cover up things, even back to Cain and Abel. You remember Cain slew his brother Abel and he was trying to cover it up, and God confronted him and said that he heard the blood of his brother crying out from the earth. That was the first cover up. Well, actually, excuse me, it was the second cover up. The first cover up was fig leaves. The itchiest leaf in the garden, by the way. And the second cover up, of course, was Cain trying to cover up the death of his brother Abel. How about Moses and the Egyptian? Same thing. He slew an Egyptian. And he buried him in the sand. And he looked to the right and didn't see anybody. He looked to the left and didn't see anybody. But he failed to look up. And again, we do the same thing today. Religiosity and ceremony and some of the things that we do. And we try to cover things up. How about Joseph's brothers? They tried to cover up the fact that they sold him into slavery. They threw him into this ditch and they slew an animal and they put on his coat of many colors and they tried to convince their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. Again, the cover-up. But it always gets exposed, doesn't it? How about David and Bathsheba? Same thing. You know the story, how he had Uriah put to death, put him right up the front of the battlefield, withdrew the soldiers, and Uriah got killed as David tried to cover up his sin. So over and over and over, we see mankind trying to cover up our behavior and our sin and all of these things by even today some ritualistic and religious things. And God actually is looking upon the attitude of our heart. And I've been learning a lot about that lately in my own personal life. How sometimes we get so focused on service and we get so focused on ministry. We get so focused on helping people and doing things for the Lord that we forget our relationship with Him. And then all of a sudden we become ceremonial. All of a sudden we become ritualistic. And all of a sudden we even become religious. And then we begin to cover up or try to cover up these things by making excuses for the things that we do. Jesus talked about the religious that would strain a gnat out of their wine and turn around and swallow a camel. That's what Jesus accused these religious guys of just being pretending to be something that they really weren't. And so in verse 28, we see that happening over and over and over again. They wouldn't be defiled by going into Gentile territory, but yet their hearts were wicked and trying to put to death the Son of God. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Pilate's already in hot water. As a matter of fact, he had two strikes against him. History tells us that there was a riot that broke out when Pilate took office. He brought in a parade of Roman soldiers, and they had these banners with Caesar's picture on it. And according to Jewish law, that's idolatry. And all of a sudden, there's this big riot in Jerusalem that broke out. And Pilate was in hot water for the riot that came out of it. Not long after that, Pilate built an aqueduct with temple funds, taking the funds out of the church and building this aqueduct to bring water into the temple area. And all of a sudden, another riot broke out, and Pilate was in hot water again. So, he got a warning. For from Rome that the next riot that broke out, that was it. Three strikes, Pilate, and you're out of here. And so he was going to try to do all that he could now to keep peace in the midst of the Jews. And as we see here further on, all of a sudden things begin to get worse and worse, and Pilate's in the spot. And what we see here is a politician trying to be a man pleaser and trying to please everybody. And he fails in his efforts. Notice verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If he were an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Is that true? What an amazing statement. They said if he wasn't an evildoer, the term in the original language means a criminal. If he wasn't a criminal, we would not have delivered him up to you. And again, you and I know the rest of the story. You and I know the sinless, perfect life of Jesus Christ. And we know from what Scripture says and from what we know about God's Son that there was no evil in Him at all. But yet the religious guys were doing all they could to try to condemn the Son of God and falsely accuse Him. And the bottom line was, by the time they brought Him before Pilate, the only thing that they could get Him for was professing to be the Son of God. And that was the truth. He is the Son of God. And that was when they sought to kill Him, when He professed to be God's Son, to be the Messiah. Then Pilate said to them, verse 31, "You take Him, judge Him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to Him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's what I shared with you about the scepter. They could no longer put people to death since A.D. 30. And so, what a mess we've got here. Verse 32. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which He spoke, signifying by what death He would die." And you know, He knew in advance. He knew before the foundation of the world how He would die for you and for me. The Bible tells us that He knew us before the foundation of the world. The Lord in His omniscience knew everything about you and I, and willingly He came into this world to die on a cross to redeem you and I. And so in verse 32, Jesus said how He would die. He spoke signifying by what death He would die. When did He do that? He did that back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, where He said, "Behold," to His disciples, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed," we saw that last week, "to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day He will rise again." But you know, the disciples had forgotten that He even said that. Yep. About the time He was sharing about His death, His burial, and His resurrection, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were more concerned with an earthly kingdom. They didn't really get the full picture. But now, all of a sudden, things begin to unfold. And now, all of a sudden, things are coming into perspective now, where everything that Jesus said was coming to pass. And He spoke exactly signifying what death He would die. Do you realize that 700 years before crucifixion was even instituted by the Romans, that Psalm 22 was written by David? And if you read Psalm 22, you can find the seven last instances at the cross in Psalm 22, 700 years before these things even happened. And next week, we're going to see a few of them. We're going to see Psalm 22:18 and Psalm 22:15. We're going to see how even 22:1, where it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's exactly what Jesus Christ said on the cross. We're going to see how they gambled for his garment. We're going to see just over and over and over things that were written of 700 years prior that took place in those final hours on the cross when Jesus Christ died for you and I. It's just amazing how just accurate this wonderful book is. It's absolutely perfect. And a lot of these scholars get their hair gray and pull their hair out trying to disprove the Word of God and all of this. You know the story. And we just laugh and go, "Lord, You're too much." Every time we see another prophecy confirmed and fulfilled, it just strengthens our faith. This is the truth, folks. This is God's Word. It's yea and amen. And isn't it wonderful that God would reveal these things to you and I? And that's why it's so exciting just to gather together and have Bible study and again be encouraged that we've got the truth of God's Word. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again the governor's headquarters, again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you concerning me?" And what Jesus is saying is, do you really want to know? And you know, even in the world today, there's those two schools of thought, isn't there? Do you really want to know for yourself whether Jesus Christ is Lord or not? Or do you just want to debate and argue and try to disprove who he said he was? And we find the same thing today. We find people that say, oh yes, he was a good teacher, oh he was a prophet and all of these things. But you know what? He was more than that. He is the prophecy. He is prophecy fulfilled. He is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God. Again, it's amazing. Back in 1 Samuel, Israel, when they wanted a king, like the other nations, they rejected the father. They wanted a king to replace him. Here, we're going to see tonight, where they reject the Son. In the book of Acts chapter 7, it tells us that they rejected the Holy Spirit. And so we can see the triunity of God, God himself being rejected over the history of Israel. And times haven't changed much today. We still have those that continually try to push God out of every aspect of our government, our school system, anything that has to do with God. They're trying to remove from society. But you know what? It's virtually impossible because God always has a remnant. And I believe the most evident remnant of God's existence in a people today is Israel. Isn't it amazing how this little belly button of a nation still exists after all of these years and all they've gone through? And God still has a remnant of people. And again, prophetically, they are now returning into the land from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I believe for just the final days that we're seeing fulfilled in prophecy, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, all of these marvelous prophetic things coming to fruition in our generation. Isn't it amazing? I just so believe that we are the end times church. And we're going to see a lot of these things come to pass still that God talks about in his wonderful word. So, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know what, folks? God will reveal to you all of the truth that you desire to hear. The problem we have today is there's just some people that don't want to hear the truth. The truth is always the truth. And Jesus says, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." And yes, he is the King. And yes, he is the truth. And notice he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's all inclusive to anyone that would desire to know the truth. And I'm sure a lot of us, looking back to our BC days, you know, some of us didn't come to know the Lord till 20s, 30s, 40s, some even 50s or 60s in your life. And wasn't it about the time that you really wanted to know the truth that God began to reveal himself to you, when your heart was really open and tender, when the Holy Spirit was drawing you and wooing you unto himself? And everyone will be without excuse because God chooses to reveal his truth to everyone. And that's why Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 10. What did he say? "My sheep hear my voice." And it's the good shepherd that continually calls out to the sheep. It's him that continually calls us by name. And as I shared back in John chapter 10, the shepherd knows all of his sheep by name. Do you and I sheep all look the same? These little fluffy white little guys, you know, some of them have spots or whatever. But for the most part, you look at a flock and they all pretty much look the same. But the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them all by name. And when he calls, they all answer. They won't come to another shepherd. And if you're a sheep, if you truly one of His, you're going to desire to hear His voice. And everyone who is of the truth hears His voice. And again, there's two schools that are represented here. Those who really want to hear the truth, and yet others that will just walk away. You know, I don't take it for granted that God saved me, because often I think, man, I had a choice of walking away. You know, all of us did. again, it's one of those things that maybe I'll never comprehend. You know, predestination, divine election, all of those things. I don't know. Like I shared Sunday, He calls and we answer. That's all I understand. That's what Chuck Smith says. It's pretty simple. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. And if you really desire to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, He's calling, and it's up to you to answer. And then all of a sudden you think, well, that's predestination because God knew, because He can't learn anything new. He knows everything. And it's divine election because He's chosen you and I. And it certainly is divine as far as I'm concerned. And so everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Dr. Walter Martin. Anybody ever heard of Walter Martin? A tremendous biblical scholar. He used to always say, if I was ever praying for someone's salvation, or if I was ever witnessing to someone, as I was speaking to them in my heart of hearts, I would pray, Lord, open the ears of their heart. And that's a good prayer. Ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to open the ears of their heart when you're sharing with them. And say, Lord, I know Your Word says everyone who is of the truth hears Your voice. Reveal Your truth to this person. And it's so marvelous the way that God does that, isn't it? Everyone. I like that word, everyone. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that can be for maybe your most unlikely relative. I'm sure people in our family thought I was the most unlikely relative to get saved. And maybe the same for you. People are thinking, man, what do you mean so-and-so's going to church and they're reading the Bible? You got to be kidding me. Oh, that won't last long. It's been 20 plus years for me, and they're still saying that. But you know what? I just want to hear my Lord's voice. And you know what? If I'm reading the Word and I'm praying and I'm confessing my sin and staying on my knees and all and staying in service and fellowship and doing all the wonderful things God wants us to do, then we're going to continue to hear His voice. And His voice is truth. And again, enough on that verse, but I just marvel every day that God would reveal His truth to me. It's amazing, because I lived the lie for so long. You know, I was living to the world's philosophy. It's all about you and, you know, get all you can. And everything is just totally contrary to the Word of God. The world says, get all you can. Jesus says, give it all away. You know, the world says, be number one. And Jesus says, be last, you know. And it's just, you almost got to turn your head around and walk the other direction, you know. And everyone who hears the truth hears His voice. Verse 38. And there's old Pilate, this poor guy. He's in hot water all the time. I love what someone said. They said, you know, we're like tea bags. You don't really know what's inside till you get in hot water. And Pilate's in hot water. We're going to see what's in his heart here tonight. Pilate said, what is truth? Common question again today, right? They tell you, well, truth is relevant and all this junk. He says, what is truth? And guess what? The guy doesn't even stick around for an answer. You ever had somebody do that? Ask you a biblical question. All of a sudden they turn around and bolt before you can give them an answer. I don't think Pilate really wanted the truth. It's Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. And again, we see Pilate trying to appease the people. He's yet digging himself a deeper hole. And I just wonder why he didn't wait for the answer. Possibly because he really didn't want to hear the truth. He didn't want to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. It was Pilate, I believe, as well. Didn't his wife warn him about the innocence of this man? Possibly Pilate's wife was a believer. And guys, there's a lesson for all of us. Listen to your wives. You know, it's so important. Take heed. And he just didn't want to hear the truth. He was more concerned with his position as governor. He was more concerned with trying to be a man pleaser than he was in being a God pleaser. And so we see Pilate still grabbing for straws in verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He says, boy, here's an out. Every Passover, got to release somebody. And he says, how about a fight? released you the King of the Jews this Passover. He's probably thinking, oh, I'm out of this one now. I'm going to wiggle my way out of this one. Well, you know what? It all had to come to pass because it's all part of God's plan. And in verse 40, he even takes like the gnarliest guy in prison and named Barabbas. And he says, well, if I get gnarly old Barabbas and offer him up in comparison to this poor itinerant preacher, then they got to feel pity for this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's thinking, ah, here's the solution. We'll put old gnarly Barabbas up there. But look at verse 40. They all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate's thinking, here's an offer they can't refuse. Who would want a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a prisoner? You read Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, it says he was a murderer, an insurrectionist. Here we see tonight he's a robber. This guy was just bad news, probably on America's Most Wanted up until they arrested him. And so Pilate thinks, man, there's no way that they're going to ask to let this guy back out on the streets. This will get me off the hook. And guess what happens, though? The people say, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, this really spoke to me, too, in verse 40. What are some of the names of Satan? He's a liar, murderer, a thief. He's a robber, isn't he? Insurrectionist in heaven. He rebelled, took one third of the heavenly host. And you see, people today that reject God and choose the world, they're choosing Barabbas again. It's just a picture of people that are rejecting God's salvation, rejecting God's plan, and following this guy that's bad news. And so what a picture we see here, even with the comparison of Barabbas and Jesus Christ. And so, again, as I look at this, I'm thinking, Barabbas will be set free because Jesus took his cross. You know, there were a lot of us that were following the Barabbas that I'm talking about, the god of this world, Satan, the liar, the murderer, the thief. And the good news is that Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross so that you and I could be set free. Those of us, all of us, that were held captive by the god of this world. And Jesus Christ took our place. And so the Bible depicts us in many ways as just like Barabbas. You know, you can put yourself in place of some of the biblical characters. Do you ever do that when you read the Bible and you read about the lepers? You ever stop and think, well, you know what? Spiritually, I was a leper. Spiritually, in the sight of God, I was unclean. And I have this disease, if you would. Spiritually, leprosy is like... or sin is like spiritual leprosy. And what it does is it erodes you from the inside out. And you and I, before we were made clean, even as the leper said, Lord, if you're willing, would you make me clean? And Jesus said, I'm willing, be clean. And he says the same thing to you and I in our sinful state, which is just like leprosy, how he cleans us up and he makes us whiter than snow again. I can put myself in the blind man's shoes or sandals, if you would, where the blind man cried out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And for us who are blinded by sin, and we were lost in our sin, cried out to the Lord. And guess what? He gave us eyes to see. Because when Jesus Christ forgives you for your sins and the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, then all of a sudden you can see things spiritually that you never saw before. I look at the lame man. Jesus came to cleanse the lepers and make the blind to see and the lame to walk. Man, I was a lame brain out there, you know, before Jesus Christ saved me. I was walking in the wrong direction. You know, I was walking the walk and talking the talk, thinking I was cool. But now I look back and I see people doing what I was doing. I'm going, that's lame. That's not cool. But the good news is that Jesus Christ finds us in our crippled state spiritually. And you know what he does? He restores us and he puts our legs back together and our feet on that straight and narrow path. And he allows us to walk with him. And again, I would encourage you, when you see some of these pictures of people, put yourself in their shoes. And again, it just shows you the grace and the love and the mercy of God. How willingly he went to that cross so that you and I could be made whole in him. Chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to go through about the first 16 verses because they all tie in here tonight. And so it says in verse 1, so then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Again, doesn't that blow your mind? The governor who could find no fault in this man. The governor that will say three times, by the way, before we're finished here tonight, I find no fault in this man. But yet he takes Jesus and he subjects him to the most brutal of punishment. Those of you that saw the Passion of Christ, there were scenes that I couldn't even keep my eyes open through. It was so brutal to see what they did to Jesus Christ in that movie. Scourging was the most cruel form of punishment, I believe, that's ever been designed by Satan for mankind. And again, I don't really have to expound on this because you know what happens, how they would remove the clothes of the person being scourged and they would tie him to a post with leather straps. And the men that would take the cat of nine tails or the whip would take great pride in how much flesh they could remove with each blow. And what they would do with the first blow, if you confessed a sin, then they would ease up on the next one. But if you did not confess your sin, they would even make it more intense. And Jesus Christ had no sin, and he could not confess any sin. And he took upon himself 39 stripes for you and I. I have a fireman friend that deals a lot with bloody scenes, with accidents and all. And he says, as he saw the Passion of the Christ, there would have been three times as much blood in that scene of the scourging than we saw in that movie. And those of you that saw the movie just were blown away, I'm sure, at what you saw. And so, as we see here, Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. Isaiah 53 talks again about the scourging, that by his stripes we are healed. And again, remember I was talking about Barabbas, and I was talking about the blind and the leper and the lame. Well, you know what? You and I should have been the ones strapped to that pole for the scourging, because the stripes that he took upon himself were yours and they were mine. Why? Because we could have confessed sin for every blow that he took. But he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I've read many commentaries on scourging, and they said most men would die even before the final blow. But yet Jesus Christ, with his great love for you and for me, knew that he had to go all the way to Calvary. Even as Hebrews tells us, it was the joy that was set before him that he took this brutal punishment and brutal beating and this brutal death upon the cross, so that you and I might be forgiven, so that we might live. Let me ask you this, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit convicts me as well. Why do I complain about my life? Why do I think I'm going through so much pain here on earth? I don't believe any of us in this room will experience the pain. Well, I know we won't experience the pain that Jesus Christ went through for us, because he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. And when I look at this, you know, when the time comes to get into the scourging, get into the cross, the crucifixion, and all that Jesus Christ took upon him for me, I just can do nothing but shrink back and just go, Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, and he did. Because of his great love for us, he willingly went to that cross. Verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. They did this in a mocking way to him, because Pilate said that he was the king of the Jews. Again, as I look at the crown of thorns, for years before I went to Israel, I thought it was like rosebush thorns. If you've been to Israel, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are places where bushes grow with thorns on them that are 3 and 4 inches long. And it is amazing to see these thorns that are so sharp. And I believe those were the thorns they took, and they made a crown of, and they jammed down upon his head as the thorns were just forced into his cranium. And one commentator said this, it was because of the thorns and the thistles of the curse in Genesis 3 that, again, he became a curse for us. And this was a picture with the thorns in this crown that Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind back. Verse 3. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. One of the other Gospels tells us that they covered his face so that he couldn't see who was beating him. And they would take with their fists. And these were big, strong soldiers, these Roman soldiers that were beating him and taking pot shots at him. And as I think about Jesus Christ in his omniscience, where they're just taunting him and saying, "Prophesy who hit you," I know that he knew who hit him. Even with that over his head, he knows everything. He knew exactly who that was. And you know what? You have to believe that with every blow, he was saying, "For God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could have called legions of angels and made crispy critters out of every one of those guys. But you know what would have happened if he would have done that? Then he wouldn't have gone all the way to the cross on Calvary for you and I. And he willingly went there for us. And he took the blows, and they beat him with reeds, and they beat him with their hands. Scripture tells us that he was marred more than any man. And the original language means that he didn't even look like a man from the beating that he took for you and for me. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you." For the second time he says this, "that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, if you look at the other Gospels, I believe it's Luke's Gospel, that as Pilate brings him out, he says to the people, "What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ?" And again, it's a question that goes out to every human being upon the face of the earth. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Will you mock him? Will you reject him like they did? And again, it boils down to two choices. And you can't get in on Grandma or Grandpa's apron strings. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And it boils down to just this one thing. You need to choose personally who your Lord and Savior is. And again, it boils down to two choices. It's either Barabbas or it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's something you don't put off. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know him? What have you done with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And that just echoes throughout history, that one statement by Pilate. And it's a statement that affects every human being. It's the single most important choice that every human being has to make. Are you for him or are you against him? Jesus says, "If you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." He says, "But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven." And you know what? He has every right to say that. From what we see here tonight, he paid a tremendous price for the sins of the whole world. So how can we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." There are people today still trying to find fault in Jesus over and over. Just look at the Goofy History Channel sometimes with some of the things they have about Jesus on there. You know, I can't watch those things. Some of the misrepresentations of who Jesus Christ really is by supposed biblical theologians. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. And the sad thing about it is some people watch those programs and they think that's the gospel. They think that's Jesus Christ and who he really is. And again, Pilate for the third time says, "I find no fault in him." What this reminds me of today, you get a small remnant of people. It's like our special interest groups today. Look what some of these special interest groups are doing in America today. Did you ever think you'd see a day in America where we had to vote whether or not two men or two women could marry? That's bizarre. I, you know what? If you would have told me that 10, 15, 20 years ago, I'd say, no way. But look what's going on in America today. It's the special interest groups, this little tiny squeaky wheel that says, we don't want the Ten Commandments in court. We need the Ten Commandments in court. That's the Word of God. That's the law. And how sad it is that anything that has to do with God, these little special interest groups that are just a minority, a very small minority of what America believes today, they're the ones that are setting the standard. They're the ones that are setting the laws. And it blows my mind. Now, here I'm going to have to get in a little bit of a commercial. You folks need to get out and vote. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but I will tell you this. Last election, 4 million Christians did not vote. Shame on you. You have no right to complain about the election and how it ends up if you didn't go out and vote. And how sad it is, that's 4 million votes from Christians who really need to vote on some of these issues that are at hand. And so if we don't vote on them, and you know what, you can get some tremendous information on the candidates and what they stand for on the issue of abortion and same-sex marriage and right on down the line. And you need to find out the background of these politicians that you're voting for, and you need to vote for those that line up with the Word. Are you going to find any perfect men or women? No. But you have to vote for the best choice that you have. You see, the best man for the position was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. What we need to do is vote for those men and women that are laying it on the line every day, that believe in biblical principles. And if you need information, there's some telephone numbers you can get, and they will send you a list. I forget what the name of it is. Last election we had, and they will show you exactly what people vote on all of the important issues. Enough. Commercial breaks over, right? But you folks need to vote. You need to go and register right now and vote. It's so, so important. Do you think we've ever had an election in this country more important than this next one? It seems as though each election gets more and more intense. And it's a right that we have as Americans to go out and vote. Okay, I'm done. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, he didn't make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And they missed it, didn't they? They missed it. They missed what Zechariah said about him being lowly and riding on the colt of an ass when he was coming into Jerusalem. They missed the fact that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. They missed the over 300 prophetic verses in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled. They missed Psalm 22. They missed Zechariah. By the way, I just want to show you another one that's really cool. It's Zechariah 12. You can turn there if you like, or otherwise I'll read it to you. And again, it's just more confirmation of who he is. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Remember what I shared, I believe it was last Sunday, that in order for him to be the Messiah, he had to come through the root of Jesse, through the throne of David, and he had to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, he says here, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Look at this. "Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him," speaking of Jesus, "as one mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Look at in chapter 13, verse 6. "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your hands?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Isn't that amazing? But they missed all of these prophetic verses. They missed exactly who he was. Back to chapter 19. Verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Kind of reminds me of September 11th, the fear that shook America for a little while. I believe this fear that shook Pilate was just for a little while. But then for some reason we begin to rationalize and justify things. Man, there used to be "God Bless America" stickers and signs everywhere. Pastor Ken Gray, a friend of mine in Maine, said he went by an adult bookstore, XXX, and they had a "God Bless America" sign in the window. I mean, but we hit a point in America where all of a sudden it's okay to put a God sign up. But where are they now? Now we're back to trying to kick God's name out of the Pledge of Allegiance again. See, it doesn't last long. What I see in Pilate's heart, yes, he was the more afraid, but it wasn't enough to push him to the point of repentance and acceptance of God's Son. And yes, there are a lot of people that fear right now with what's going on in America, but the fear hasn't pushed them to their knees. I believe the greatest fear is the economy, they say. That's why a lot of people are voting for their wallets and are so concerned with the economy. You know, you don't want to put your faith and trust in Wall Street. You want to put your faith and trust in the rock, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that is solid. And all these other things, the kingdom of this world. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not of this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world yet, but he's coming back to set it up. And you have to be very, very careful what's important in your life today. For Pilate, it was pleasing people. For Pilate, it was his own earthly kingdom. We have to be very careful not to get caught up in the things of the world. Pilate heard the saying, he was the more afraid. He went into the praetorium, said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Why? I think part of the reason is because the last time Pilate asked him a question, what is the truth? He turned and walked away. He didn't really want to know. And so possibly Jesus knew that he didn't want to know. Maybe Jesus wasn't casting the pearls before the swine. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Now, again, there's proof that he wasn't shaken in his soul to the point of repentance. He had great fear, but it wasn't fear enough to have mercy or beg for mercy from the Son of God who stood right before him. Boy, if there's anybody that's accountable, Pontius Pilate, as he stood before the Messiah. And what does he say? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, he says, you have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, if that was the Roman soldiers that was shouting that, it wouldn't bother me. But look what's happened now. Those who had rioted because when Pilate first took over, remember I told you when they came into town with the horses and the soldiers, how they had images of Caesar and a riot broke out. And then all of a sudden, the second time, there was another riot that broke out because of him taking funds out of the temple. But now look at the Jews. They're saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now they're becoming more ingrained with the Roman philosophy. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. It was preparation day more in more ways than one. It was preparation day because prophecy was fulfilled in the scourging of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God was being prepared to be the final sacrifice for the sins of the world on Passover 2,000 years ago. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, who was guilty of blasphemy? Jesus, for saying he's the king of the Jews? Or for the religious Jews saying that Caesar was king? That's pretty heavy. Then he delivered him to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. Next week, we'll pick it up at verse 17. Man, like I said, even though I've read this text a number of times, it still blows me away when I read it. There's just so much here. Not only is there so much that we fail to comprehend in our minds and hearts, but what really speaks to me most of all is there is so much love here. So much love here from our King. They would willingly do that for you and for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word.